Good morning to you, brothers and sisters. Bring your greetings from your sisters and brothers at Antioch Bible Church. And I'm sorry to hear about your pastor being stuck in the airport somewhere. Is he still in the States? Oh, he's in the air. Okay, shame. But I know the feeling. I've had similar experiences. And so I'm happy to help out and to open up the scriptures with you. And maybe many of you who were here last time, remember we were in John's Gospel. That's what we've been doing over at Antioch. So you can turn back there to John chapter 18 as we continue on. And learn what the Lord would have us to learn from the trial before Pilate. And to do that, actually, I want you can keep a finger in John 18, but then turn over to 1 Timothy, where Jesus' trial before Pilate is alluded to and referred to explicitly by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's warning the believers about false teachers who love money. He's warning all of us to flee from the love of money and greed in the ministry in particular. And then look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 from verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When would that have been, by the way? When would Timothy have made this confession of his faith? Who would have been the witnesses that were before him? Probably his baptism, right? Most interpreters would say it is referring to Timothy's conversion and the public display of that at his baptism. I trust you are now remembering, if you have been baptized, that special day and all that it signified as well. Maybe others of you still need to be baptized. Paul's saying that your baptism is when your faith goes public and you openly declare and confess who the Lord Jesus Christ is, who you are as his follower, and who is the only Savior for the world. But then when we confess Christ publicly, Paul goes on to tell us we are standing in some very good footsteps. We are following, when we declare Christ and confess him publicly, we're actually following in the path of Christ himself. Look at the next verse there in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Twice now, Paul has referred to it as the good confession, and that's our title for this message this morning, Making the Good Confession. In contrast to bad confessions, remember, and you can turn on back to John chapter 18 now, we're going to be looking at the passage from verse 28 onwards in John 18, right on the heels of Peter's threefold denial of Christ. These are bad confessions, like Peter. Those who alter their faith out of fear. Those who change their confession when under pressure. Those who modify their position to suit the times or recant of their testimony for Christ or even apostatize from the gospel altogether. In contrast to these bad confessions, we're called to make a good confession, as the New Testament actually speaks often in this manner. I'll just mention a couple others for you by way of introduction. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, Paul speaks about the example of the Philippian church as an encouragement to other believers. And here's what he says. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. What it means to be a Christian is to be a confessor who isn't just private about your faith. There's too many closet Christians, so-called Christians, aren't there, who are afraid to go public and confess their faith openly. Hebrews talks about this repeatedly. Remember the Jewish believers who were so tempted to revert back to Judaism, not to press on and go forward with Christ and suffer, if need be, outside the camp, as it were. And three different times this phrase appears in Hebrews, speaking of holding fast our confession and holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Well, if we're going to learn how to make a good confession, then where better than John 18 to learn from the original confessor, the perfect witness, the one whose name is faithful and true, as John tells us in Revelation, the Lord Jesus standing trial before Pilate. And if it wasn't for John's gospel, we wouldn't know much about Jesus' trial before Pilate. You don't get much from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They left it to John. And perhaps it was because by that time, John knew that his readers were rubbing shoulders with Roman authorities, being called to bear witness for Christ before pagan powers, being called to answer for their faith before a skeptical world, more and more. And so how comforting and how encouraging for them and for us to relive this story, to revisit this original clash of kingdoms and this clash of kings, this unforgettable drama when Pilate's kingdom met Jesus' kingdom, when earthly power collides with heavenly power, when hypocrisy and lies face the truth incarnate right there in Pilate's hall. John 18 from verse 28. Let me read the text and then we'll pray. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Join me as we go before the Lord. Father, like Peter who failed you, like Christians down through the ages, we confess too often we are ashamed. We are tempted to soft pedal and to sidestep and to soften the edges of Christian truth. We live in a day where Christians and churches around the world and across the city are shrinking back and flinching, trying over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to find more clever and in innovative human ways to try and help you do your work and try and improve your glorious gospel that needs no improving. Forgive us, Lord, for where we have been ashamed of you. Help us, teach us through this wonderful story, through this rich drama in the hall of Pilate, so that we might learn better to make the good confession for those who have been baptized, to continue to live out their faith publicly and stand upon that first confession they made in the baptismal waters. And for others, perhaps today, who still need to go public with their faith, that they would be convicted. And for some who would be lost here in this room within the sound of my voice, that you, by your Spirit, would arrest them, call them, turn them from lies, open their eyes to see the truth that is found in Jesus, and to repent of sin and believe and follow and to love the truth. So we thank you for this precious congregation here at New Covenant Baptist. We thank you for the work you're doing here because they have been faithful to your truth now for many years. And we pray that you would keep us standing for your truth in dangerous and difficult days of great deception. In the name of Jesus, the truth incarnate. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at there are eight questions. We're not going to get to all of them, lest you panic, that Pilate asks Jesus and the Jews. We'll try and look at four of them this morning, the first four questions, because remember, this is a whole new section in John of Jesus' Roman trial. From verse 28 of chapter 18 all the way to chapter 19, verse 16, where we're not going to reach today, unless you want to spend the day together. So we're going to look at the first four questions that Pilate asks to either the Jews or to Jesus himself. And they're all questions we need to be ready to answer before the skeptical world that we face daily, don't we? And as we seek to make our good confession and live out our good confession for the Lord Jesus. So the first question is found in verse 28 to 30. What is the charge? What's the charge? What's the accusation against Jesus? It's kind of the underlying recurring question throughout the series of this barrage of questions that come from Pilate to Jesus on trial there. What did he really do wrong? I mean, what is he guilty of? And you can't fault Pilate for asking this question, can you? Fair enough, in one sense. Look there in verse 28. They've led Jesus from the end of his Jewish trial, or a series of trials with Caiaphas, into the praetorium, or your translation might say the hall of judgment, or to the governor's headquarters. It's where Pilate would stay when he was down from Caesarea in Jerusalem in seasons of festival and in case of a major riot. Pilate was there. And keep reading in verse 28. We read this shocking statement. And they, speaking of the Jews and the Jewish leaders, they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, Pilate's hall, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Aren't they spiritual? Aren't you glad for such? Where would we be without such saintly, devout, godly, pious people as this? How much we owe to them for their great sincerity and their deep-seated, heartfelt religion. Rubbish. The words of Jesus are far more accurate. Woe unto you, hypocrites. How could you be any more two-faced than this, pretending to serve God while you do Satan's work? My son and I drove here. Pray for him. He's going to hear the same sermon again. I learn more the second time, and I trust Titus will also. But I must credit him. He had a good way of putting it as we drove here. He said, imagine, Dad, they were claiming to keep the king's law, stay pure in a Gentile, out of a Gentile house, claiming to keep the king's law while planning to kill the king's son. How wicked. How hypocritical. Concerned about clean hands, but ignoring their evil hearts. Anxious to remain pure, to eat the Passover while busy murdering the lamb himself. As one old writer put it, Pilate ought to be more afraid of impurity than them because he has such hypocrites under his roof. Whitewashed tombs, straining a gnat while swallowing a camel, Jesus says, right? Having a form of godliness, the Apostle Paul says, but denying the power thereof. They honor me, as Isaiah says, with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Nothing's more repulsive than dead religion. Take off your mask if you are a pretender. I would rather have a raw pagan, wouldn't you, than self-righteous hypocrites. Nothing is more hideous, more worthless to society, and more ruinous and damaging. History is full of this record, isn't it? And it should sicken us. You read about mafia members, for example, busy arranging robberies and murders and assassinations while attending Mass, fasting, keeping Lent, going to confession, bowing to the Virgin Mary. And are we much better in the Protestant world today? How many Christians and even believers sitting in churches right now as we speak, eyes closed in prayer, perhaps hands raised in praise, Bibles on their laps, and yet moments later, if not already on their smartphone, they will be breaking the law, paying bribes, viewing pornography, pursuing ungodly entertainment, having an affair, shouting at family members, doing all manner of wickedness while wearing the Christian badge quite proudly. I mean, how many school halls that claim to have a Christian ethos and everyone claims to be Christian boys and girls, and right when the assembly is over where they did Christian things, they're slugging each other in the face. But we're Christians. You're Pharisees, that's what you are. God help us. May we start with our own hearts. Often we are better at watching our rituals than our morals. We're better at keeping ceremonies than showing obedience. Caring more about impressing others than pleasing the living God. What did the Lord rebuke King Saul about in 1 Samuel 15? To obey is better than sacrifice, right? Back to our story here in verse 29, we read next, therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" It's a question to formally open judicial proceedings, but it's probably not what the Jews are expecting from Pilate. Remember, he had already authorized and released Roman troops to go and arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. All that remained was for Pilate to sentence the convict so he could be crucified and the Jews could be done with this. But Pilate has something different in mind. He wants to try Jesus himself. Hear the case firsthand before just giving these angry Jews what they want. Keep reading, verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Hey, Pilate, why don't you trust us? You can sense their frustration that Pilate wants to open up a new trial. They wanted to get it over with, but first Pilate wants to spar with them a bit. And Luke adds greater detail here from Luke 23. We read, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." What? Snakes. As if they ever cared about Caesar or loyalty to Rome. Since when? You see, to persuade a pagan ruler like Pilate, they couldn't just bring religious charges of blasphemy. That wouldn't compute. A Roman governor didn't have a category for that. So they're going to try and make it political now to try and sway Pilate and get what they want and to kill Jesus. So we come to the second question. From what's the charge, we face the next question, verse 31 to 32. How will Christ die? How will he die? Look there in your Bibles, verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." This is typical Roman custom with conquered peoples, right? As much as possible, leave well enough alone. Sort out your own religious and cultural conflicts. Don't involve me if not necessary. Except when it came to capital punishment, a right that the Romans reserved to themselves. The most powerful and final form of political power, right? And justice. And so, as we read the rest of verse 31, what do we see there? The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that one greater than the Jews or the Romans was finally in charge, and his throne set above all others, did it not? And here's what was really going on behind the scenes. The next verse, verse 32, as the Apostle John now inserts his theological insight in this profound comment, which John loves to do, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Again, John loves to show the hidden hand that steers the course of history. John is a radically God-centered book because history is a radically God-centered story. History is, as someone has said, his story. This is how Jesus had to die. No one else could alter that plan. Jesus had already decided how he would die. Nothing could change that. Everything would only but fulfill that plan. Here again, the Jews think that they're in charge, calling for Jesus' crucifixion. The Romans think they're in charge, deciding on this form of execution. But in fact, they are but actors on God's stage, are they not? Carrying out a script written long ago by a sovereign God. What had Jesus already said? Turn back to John 12, verse 32. John 12, verse 32 in your Bibles. "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this, verse 33, to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Same as he said in John 8, 28. Same as he said in John 3, verse 14. He had to be lifted up. As you see earlier, even in John 18, I think I shared with you when I was with you last month, the words in John 18, verse 9, John makes a similar comment to fulfill the word, treating the words of Jesus on par, equal with the words of Yahweh, God. What Scripture says must be fulfilled, and what Jesus says must be fulfilled, because Jesus is God. every jot or tittle. Heaven and earth can pass away, but not his word. And so we read here again in verse 32. This dialogue between Pilate and the Jews was only fulfilling the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand? If the Jews had done what they normally would do and taken Jesus out to a cliff and thrown him off the edge or surrounded him with a bunch of stones and stoned Jesus, we're a bunch of duped people of a false religion. And Jesus is not the Son of God, and the Bible is a book of lies, and Christianity goes up in flames. Do you understand what's at stake here? He had to die by crucifixion. And we could say, why not other ancient forms of death and capital punishment? Well, humanly, imagine what these Jewish leaders were thinking. He can't just die a typical death by stoning. He needs to die in the most shameful way possible to prove to everyone that this man was a wicked blasphemer, to tarnish the memory of Jesus forever in the Jewish community, to erase him from history. And they knew Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's the final sign of God's anathema that heaven has rejected this individual. But concurrent with these evil human purposes, there was the good, divine, sovereign, wise, perfect purposes of heaven, as is always the case, right? Indeed, Jesus was being cursed by God, but not for his own sin, but rather for yours and for mine, for ours, as his people. And the sins of those nailing him to the tree. As the Old Testament prophets declared, Messiah had to be pierced, right? Isaiah, Zechariah, pierced for our transgressions. No other form of execution would suffice. And so the Jews and Romans' evil agenda, calling for his crucifixion, was fulfilling God's good agenda all along. Christian, behold our King. Behold how sovereign is our God. How almighty, how omnipotent is the Most High, King of heaven. And also, Christian, we need to behold the Lamb, the cost of our salvation, right? You know that Galatians chapter 3 picks up that image of Deuteronomy, this curse of a man on a tree. And Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Our Lord Jesus was forsaken on that cross so that you and I never would be, right? So that he could assure us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken, as it were, cursed me as I hang on this tree, so that we, any who repent and believe in him, will never have to know that punishment, never have to know that wrath or condemnation, forever be accepted by the Father, loved, forgiven, justified, even adopted into his family. We saw what's the charge, and we see how will Christ die and how he had to die. Number three, verse 33 to 37. What kind of king is Christ? What kind of king is Christ? Keep reading there in the story, verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now they're back inside Pilate's hall, leaving the Jews outside. And hear how the words of Pilate sound in the original text. It goes more like this. You, the king of the Jews? You, a revolutionary? The one everybody is so worked up about? You? Oh, what a ridiculous charge that these Jews would bring against such an unlikely candidate. Pilate seems to speak with the tone of contempt and also perhaps some curiosity. You? Really? With bound hands, with bruised face, with blood trickling down? You? This meek prisoner arrested just across the way in a garden? You? The king of the Jews? This mighty Messiah of the Jewish people that has come to set them free? Really? You? And Pilate may have had the wrong attitude, but he had the right question, didn't he? It's something that all four gospel writers do record at this point. It's the heart of the matter. It's the question we all must face. Is he the Jewish king and the true Messiah or not? As king, Pilate examines Jesus. As king, he sentences Jesus. As king, he will execute and crucify him. And as king, Jesus will rise and Pilate will answer. Keep reading verse 34. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Now who's on trial? Ever seen a prisoner who becomes a judge and the interrogator? Jesus knows how to look for the question behind the question, doesn't he? Remember, John tells us often, as even earlier in this same chapter, verse 4, Jesus knows all things, right? He knew the absurdity of Pilate's position, that Pilate could only be getting this question from one place, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And so, like God in the garden with Adam and Eve, the Lord Jesus didn't need the information, but he wanted to expose the heart of Pilate, the corruption, the injustice, the political expedience. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Come, Pilate, man up. I thought this was your court and your hall. Whose puppet are you? Speak for yourself." Verse 35, keep reading. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus, what's your actual guilt? Let's drag it out in the open, see if it stands up to scrutiny. There must be something you've done to evoke such hatred, such a reaction from the angry Jewish leaders. I mean, where there's smoke, there must be fire, right?" Keep reading verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate, if I'm launching some armed coup, where are my soldiers, by the way? Could you show me my militia? Have I missed something? All I had were 11 men. 10 of them have bolted. One of them pulled out his sword, and I rebuked him and told him to put it back. And the ear that he chopped off, by the way, I put back as well. In no way have I come for military action against Rome. How am I a threat to you, Pilate? By the way, if I'm seeking an earthly kingdom as a Jew, why would I hand myself over to Jews rather than leading them against the Romans? It doesn't add up, Pilate. It just doesn't add up. My kingdom is not of this world. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees back in John 8, verse 23? "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And more than once in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, "Father, I am not of this world." The Sanhedrin had their temple police and guards. Pilate had his legion of Roman soldiers. Jesus had no such troops. He needed no forces. He did not want them. He could have called 10,000 angels, right? If he had so chosen. But he didn't, because his kingdom was not of this world. Remember John chapter 6, where he feeds the 5,000 and the crowd responds how? "Yes, crown him, put a scepter in his hand, launch the coup, watch out Romans, here we come." And Jesus refused. He was the king who came to die. He'd come to shed his blood first, not to shed blood, to be an atoning sacrifice for sinners, to bring in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is teaching here in verse 36 some of the most famous words of our Lord Jesus, perhaps maybe too familiar for us, and so we need to work hard for a moment to really let these sink in. When he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he is saying what the church and Christians throughout history have often, I would dare say, usually forgotten. That we're not building earthly kingdoms, and the cause of the gospel doesn't rely upon earthly powers. Because earthly solutions cannot solve spiritual problems. Political solutions cannot cure sinful hearts. How is Jesus' kingdom not of this world, not of this realm, as he goes on to say in the same verse? How is Jesus' kingdom not secular but spiritual, not earthly but heavenly, not Pilate's cause but God's cause? Well, I can think of three ways, and I'll try to give it to you in one sentence. How is Jesus' kingdom not of this world? What's at stake here? Jesus' kingdom is ruled by a different king, inhabited by different subjects, and advances by a different power. We're going to unpack that for a moment. Jesus' kingdom is ruled by a different king, inhabited by different subjects, and advances by a different power. Let's think about what a different king he is. A ruler who rules by laying his life down. A conqueror who subdues enemies by letting them first subdue him. A Lord who must first die for sinners before they can become his subjects. You see, it's because Jesus knew man's root problem was sin. It was spiritual at the heart. Not political, not material, not earthly, not economic, not military or financial. No. Until sin is atoned for, until God's wrath is satisfied, until God's punishment is removed or paid for, until guilt is removed and man is reconciled to God, then all the other problems in this world are but symptoms that cannot be remedied until the root is addressed. Here's a king who reigns by first bleeding, who must have a cross before a crown. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world because it's a different king, and it's inhabited, secondly, by different subjects. You can't enter this kingdom of his by natural birth, by being in the right family, living in the right location, just having the right human passport, as it were, or ID book. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, who had all the right credentials and qualifications, ethnically, religiously? But Jesus says to wise old Nicodemus, leader of the Jewish people, in John chapter 3, unless, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, made new, undergo a spiritual change, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't see it. What was the constant refrain and the central message of Jesus' ministry? As at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, for example, verse 14 and 15, and often in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how you enter into this spiritual kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who come to see their sin, come to hunger and thirst for righteousness, they alone will know the king and become his citizens. Remember when they asked Jesus in Luke 17 about his future coming earthly kingdom, which is promised and will come. But Jesus said, first of all, my kingdom is among you. Luke 17. It's ruling over the hearts and lives, over the minds and the consciences and the wills of men and women and boys and girls. And by the way, verse 36, can we not mention in these terrible days in which we live, this is such, the words of Jesus here when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, is a rebuke to the prosperity gospel that is ravaging our land. Listen to John Calvin almost 500 years ago. You would think he wrote this on a website blog today against the prosperity, health, wealth gospel. Calvin writes, for if Christ's kingdom made us happy according to the flesh and brought us riches, luxuries, and all that is desirable for the use of the present life, it would smell of the earth and of the world. But now, though our condition be apparently wretched, still our true happiness remains unimpaired. He knew that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. Because it's a different king, it's inhabited by different subjects, and it advances by a different power, right? The world did not start Christ's kingdom. The world doesn't sustain it, or finance it, or advance it, or defend it. Never, ever does Christ need anything from this world for his kingdom to succeed. Listen to the words of Napoleon. Quote, I have founded an empire by force, and it has melted away. Jesus Christ established his kingdom by love, and it stands to this day and will stand. How sobering, even from wicked lips. Jesus' kingdom is ruled by a different king. It's inhabited by different subjects. It advances by a different power. But how? Specifically, how is his rule and reign going to progress? If not by earthly power and human resources and all that we sort of ever known and we live our lives depending upon. Well, now verse 37 spells it out for us. The nature of his kingship. We've seen what his kingdom is not, and now he tells us what it is. Look at the next verse, verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Well, probably more like, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Did you ever notice? I never saw this before this week. I've been born. I've come into the world. That's humanity and deity side by side. Look at that. I've been born. Jesus, born of a virgin, born under the law. Scripture tells us the Word who became flesh dwelt among us. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not, as the early church used to say. He took on a second nature. He added to his perfect deity complete humanity. 100% man, son of David, but also son of God. I have come into the world. I existed before the world and before my physical birth. The huge theme throughout John's gospel, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, right? Begotten, not made. 100% God, as the Nicene Creed mentions. Do you have the Nicene Creed in your books, or is it available? Okay, good, because we're going to do it at the end, but I thought it'd be anticlimactic, so I'm asking you now, so we can finish on a good note rather than a vain request. But I thought you might know it, and it's going to be exactly what I think a fitting response. But look here, Jesus is saying, I didn't inherit a kingship through the normal means, the death of a predecessor, a successful coup. No, I was born a king. I was born to rule and to reign. My subjects didn't make me king. It wasn't just because it ran in the family. It was from eternity, right? But back to our question here still. This very different king, this very spiritual kingdom, how does it advance? I mean, by what means and by what force or power is he going to conquer? And that brings us to the rest of verse 37. One of the most profound things our Lord Jesus ever said. The whole reason he left the comforts of heaven, came to this bitter earth. If anyone was ever deliberate, if anyone was ever lived a purposeful, intentional life, here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, in one sentence, one phrase, was his whole mission and his whole purpose. And the whole reason for which the Father sent him. Look what he says there, verse 37. To testify. For this I've been born, for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. That's why we know it's a spiritual kingdom, because it takes knowing and believing the truth to enter it. There's no other way. Jesus came to conquer, not by sword, but by word. Not first to wear a crown or wield a scepter or assemble an army, but to proclaim a message, to speak the truth, because it's a spiritual kingdom of truth. He conquers people not by force, but by conviction and by persuasion. No wonder we say the pen is mightier than the sword. I quoted for our people last week one of the famous quotes of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Nobel Prize winner of the 20th century, who exposed the evil of the Russian gulags and prison camps to the rest of the world. And he said, one man speaking the truth is more powerful than a whole city full of deception. Jesus says, I came to testify of the truth. Jesus knew that his Father would cause his elect to hear his voice. All whom the Father has given me will come to me. And this is how they'll come and how they'll be subject to their king. And this Christian is why he's left you in the world as his witness, not just why God sent Christ, but why he's left you and me in our vocations, in our calling, in our schools, in our workplace, in our homes, and as a church, in our place, wherever he's put us, in our churches. If not for this reason, then why do we exist? What is the local church called in 1 Timothy chapter 3? The pillar and the support or the buttress of the truth. We are in the truth business. We are doing what no other organization and no other institution ultimately will be held responsible for, in the way that the local church will be called to answer for this. We are to proclaim the truth, to testify of the truth, to tell a world full of lies and liars, to tell a confused and a deceived and a disillusioned world, to tell them in a confused world, to tell them the truth about God, about His Son, about the Holy Spirit, the truth about man and sin and the human condition, the truth about the only remedy and God's solution in the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth about eternity, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell, gospel truth, saving truth. Aren't you glad there's no more guessing needed? No more groping around? No more half-truths or stories that keep getting spinned in our society? No more exaggerations or distortions or deception? Truth has come. Jesus has shown God's truth into this darkened world. He says, I came to testify of the truth. What a scene on that day in Pilate's hall. The seemingly powerless one before powerful Pilate. And yet, when they first arrested this meek prisoner, one word from his mouth, as I preached to you last time, one claim from his lips, and they fell over, flattened by his voice. And so we look at the final phrase here in verse 37. How does his kingship rule over hearts and lives and churches? Look what he says next, an astonishing claim. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What did the good shepherd say in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. They all follow. They always follow. Perhaps here there's an even implied invitation to wicked Pilate himself, as if the Lord was saying one last time, Pilate, turn from your lies, all of your political intrigue, all of your dynasty and all of your empire and this whole palace that is just laced with lies like politics usually is. Pilate, turn from your lies. If you claim to be a seeker of the truth, if you have any heart left in you, come to the truth. I am the truth. Believe the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever is of the truth hears my voice. Here's Jesus, the prisoner on trial, the man in the dock, and he is turning and he is putting Pilate on trial. He is inviting Pilate to believe in the truth. And he challenges you as well. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you too one day will answer to this king and stand before his kingdom and his rule and his power. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth to me, said the risen Lord Jesus after he conquered the grave. It's not Jesus ultimately that's on trial here. It's Pilate and it's you if you don't know Christ. And one day, when Scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. On that day, Jesus is going to crush all the petty monarchs, all the pathetic little pilots of this world. And you, if you think you can win against Christ and you can continue denying Him, one day you'll be forced to admit, what does Scripture say? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, that He alone is King. But you can be ready for that day. You can long to see the King in all of His beauty. You can be sure that you know the King when you respond to the truth, when you hear it and you embrace it and you obey the truth as it's found in the Lord Jesus. I love the phrase there. He says in the end of verse 37, whoever is of the truth. In other words, if you side with the truth, if you stand with the truth. Jesus says, if you're a friend of the truth, you're a friend of mine. 1 John chapter 3 says, by this we will know that we are of the truth. That's what Jesus and John's gospel has been telling us all along. Chapter 1, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Chapter 3, he who practices the truth comes to the light. Chapter 8, he who is of God hears the words of God, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't get more exclusive than this, does it? You are guaranteed today to be unpopular if you say things like this. Everyone who is of the truth hears Jesus' voice. If you're not listening to Jesus, then you're not of the truth. You're of the family of liars. You're a child of the devil. Watch out. You're going to pay for that. You will be called intolerant, bigoted, narrow, closed-minded, and so forth. For anyone today to say absolute truth does exist, can be known, and is found in Jesus, you're going to have to answer for that. You're going to have to make a good confession for that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6 is about as blunt and plain as you can put it, where the Apostle John says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God does not listen to us." It doesn't get more authoritative, more absolute, more exclusive than that. And it's not our authority, and it's not our message, and it's not our idea. It's Jesus. And it's arrogance to claim otherwise. And it's proud to not humble myself under the claims of the Lord Jesus, who earned them, who proved them, who made them, and who will call everyone to answer to them. Well, what should you expect from the world when you make claims like this? Look at the final phrase here in verse 38. In closing, our fourth and final question. We've seen what's the charge, how will Christ die, what kind of king is Christ. Number four, this little phrase in verse 38, what is truth? What is truth? I mean, Pilate is the original postmodern. He is the great-great-grandfather of relativism. Nothing new under the sun, right? As Solomon tells us, skepticism about truth has been around for a long, long, long time in one form or another. And we know by the actions that follow that Pilate didn't seem serious. Because did he stick around for an answer? He did not. He seems to shrug his shoulders, breathe out a long, cynical sort of sigh. Truth. What is truth? I've heard all the philosophers and their endless quest for truth. I'm sick of all the speculations. I'm tired of hearing 1,000 different opinions. I give up. What is truth? Everybody claims to be right. No one can be sure. How can so many smart people be wrong? How can you be so arrogant to claim that you have the truth? And you thought the Bible wasn't relevant? I like the note in the ESV Study Bible. Ironically, the one charged with determining the truth in the matter glibly dismisses the relevance of truth in the very presence of the one who is truth incarnate. But Pilate would have an answer to his question, wouldn't he? As in the hours that would follow, truth would be falsely accused. Truth would be mocked and spat upon. Truth would be scorned and beaten. Truth would be flogged. And truth would be stretched out on a piece of wood. Truth would be nailed to a tree. Truth would suffer for 6 long hours one Friday afternoon. Truth would breathe his last. Truth would rise again on the third day triumphantly. And then Pilate would have the answer he didn't expect and for which it might have been too late one day. If he didn't get saved at Pentecost, which is pretty unlikely, then one day he would answer to King Jesus when the truth returns again, riding on the clouds and will reign forever and ever. Pilate, you want to know what is truth? Here is your answer. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth, here's my voice. You may have heard in the news recently, Christian universities in the States, especially in California, are greatly under fire. And this was a recent remark of Dr. John MacArthur. He says, "Sometimes I get in meetings with other universities as a Christian university president, and they ask, 'Are your faculty at your school free to search for the truth?'" He says, "I love that question." He says, I answer them, "Well, with all due respect, we're not looking." We're not looking. What? You're not looking for the truth? No. We found it. We have it. We know it. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we continue researching and learning, but everything we learn has to be measured up by the final standard for spiritual, saving, gospel, ultimate truth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, the scriptures. What a message we have to the world, right? To plead with the world, to offer to the world the truth. The most penetrating question you will ever face from the lips of Pilate, what is truth? We live in a truth-suppressing Romans 1 kind of world, don't we? That exchanges the truth of God for a lie, worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. So I want to end with the Nicene Creed. But before we say it, I want to remind you of the faithful hero of our Christian, one of our great heroes of Christianity, who made the good confession. Remember, this was the 4th century, as you turn there. And there was a heresy called Arianism, the original Jehovah's Witnesses, sweeping across Christendom. Arians thought that Jesus had a son and that he had a beginning, and he was not equal, fully God, equally God. So at the Council of Nicaea in 325, Arius and his doctrines were condemned. However, Arianism continued to grow and actually spread even more rapidly after that. And if you've ever noticed, in most versions of the Nicene Creed, I don't know about the one that you're holding, there's actually two dates, 325, and then the final drafting after they had to reconfront. Is it on there as well? Thank you. Ah, exactly. You have the latter version, which is actually known as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, because they had to reassemble and reaffirm what had been undermined from the original 325 version, during which, because Athanasius, this African bishop of Alexandria, whom God used to draft this creed, I think the second time, he had been exiled 5 times over his 50-year pastorate with changes in emperors and church politics because of his confronting of Arianism and defending the true Christ. And once someone said to him, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." To which Athanasius gave his famous reply, and ever since then has become his nickname in church history. "Well then, the whole world is against me? Then Athanasius, contra mundum, I am against the world." Unflinching in making his good confession of Christ. And one of the main drafters of this Nicene Creed. So shall we stand together and affirm this article of our faith, not just from our lips, but from our heart, and then I'll pray. Okay, yeah, if you didn't find it, I think everyone seems to be already there, but the back page of 40 in the back. Together, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And we believe one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these glorious truths. Thank you for such a true Savior, one who is full of grace and truth, the truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a world of lies, in a world that suppresses the truth, in a world that loves darkness rather than light, and with hearts inside of us and a nature by birth that is the same, sinners, haters of the truth, lovers of the darkness, enemies of God. Thank you that by your grace, you have turned us from darkness to light. You have opened our eyes to see the truth, to believe the truth, to love the truth, to follow the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus, to hear his voice, to be those who are of the truth in a world that is of the devil, of lies, of the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Father, it's only by your grace that you have shown us the truth. And may we make the good confession and boldly stand witness for the truth, for the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ, before a hostile and often skeptical and scoffing world. And we pray for any here today that may not know the truth, may have been believing the lie, have never come to grips with the truth about them and their own sinful condition, about God and His holy law, about eternity and the threat of hell, and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, raised on the third day, risen and exalted, reigning at your right hand, soon to return. Pray that today you would, O mighty King, draw in more subjects into your kingdom through this mighty gospel. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.